Morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23. Be reading verses 1 through 7. Second Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are like thorns, are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire.
Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. To put what we call Hannah's prayer and some call Hannah's song in context. Look back just a few verses in the first chapter. We know the story up to this point, but the cause for Hannah's prayer, it says in verse 20, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved it. We thank you, Lord, that you have inspired it. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to faith, not only in you, but in your word, and that we accept it as the word of God. And we pray, God, an understanding heart for this section of your word, that we might understand the joy that was in Hannah and the prophecy that she spoke. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this section that I've just read, I'm nervous. Pray for me. In my particular version, it's called Hannah's Prayer. It's also been called Hannah's Song. But Hannah prayed, it said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation," speaking to God. This is quite a change from what we saw in the first chapter. We saw that Hannah was in despair. She was to the point of weeping. She prayed to God for a child. Her family situation was not what she would have desired. But God has something in store for her. Now this section, I think we could call, or this portion of God's word, is an introduction or a transitional period in the history of Israel. And I think Hannah was inspired to pray this prayer, and that's why we have it in God's Word today. Not only is it a prayer, but I think it's a prophecy. It had a personal meaning to her. It had sentimental value to her, but God meant it for more than just that. Someone said that to Hannah. Can you hear me? Is it still on? Okay. This song, this prayer, was not just personally for her, from her to God. It was from her to us. It was from God to us. That's why we have a record of it today. Hannah offers in this prayer what some have said is an intelligent, a theological, and a biblically informed praise to God at this great moment in her life. What has she done? After praying to God and praying and praying and praying and suffering at the hands of her rival, some would say her enemy, she has that man-child. She brings him Where? To the priest Eli. And in thanks to God, she dedicates that child for life to the ministration of the house of God, to the service of God in the tabernacle. What is she saying? Her heart rejoices in the Lord. This is God inspired, of course. God answered her prayer. Not only does this prayer have to do with her situation, the fact that she's dedicating her at this point, her only child, her only son, she's giving him back to God. She's so thankful to the Lord. She didn't rejoice in her husband. She didn't rejoice so much in the son as here she's rejoicing in the Lord. And the, I guess the perplexing thing maybe would be she's just given away a child. What has she got to be happy about? I've read that some people go to God in prayer as a last resort. And prayer is a way to get what they want. I don't think that Hannah, based on what she says in this second chapter, did that. Certainly, she rejoiced when the child was born, but here she's giving the baby away. And she's rejoicing in the Lord. When God answers our prayer, it's not the gift that is most important to Hannah, and it shouldn't be to us. It's the God, the gift giver, the one who gave the gift. She says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Earlier in chapter 1, I think there was painted a picture maybe of someone who just bided her time, maybe kept her head down, didn't speak her mind. I don't know. But in this, at this time, in worshiping the Lord there, she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And I've read that because of the background of her, she was familiar with the fact that sometimes animals with horns express themselves by raising their heads and I don't know what you would call it, maybe showing off their antlers, their horns. In the Lord, Hannah says, "My horn is exalted. And I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." I think that Hannah here is aware of the fact that this situation doesn't have to do just with her. It has eternal ramifications. That means it's not going to just affect her. It's not going to just affect her family. What she's doing and the process that she's been involved in and ultimately will silence the enemies of God. And I think Penina may be a type of the enemies of God based on this. Why could she smile at her enemies? Because God has extended salvation to her. And this is the salvation of from barrenness. This is not, we're not talking about her soul, but she's rejoicing in the salvation he's brought into her life by ending this drought that she's gone through. And let's go on. Verse 2, she says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you." There's none beside you. "Nor is there any rock like our God." Verse 1 and verse 2 are very similar to another part of God's Word, and that is what was read this morning as our opening scripture. It was David's song of praise in 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 7. Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song here, David's song in 2 Samuel are like bookends involved with this story. Hannah foresees what God is going to do in chapter 2. In 2 Samuel 23, David looks back and celebrates what was accomplished in the faithfulness of God's will. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, said of Hannah, "Through this woman, there speaks by the spirit of prophecy the Christian religion itself, with which the humble are filled so that they rise up, which was in fact the chief theme that rang out in her hymn of prayer." So she says in verse 2 again, no one is holy like the Lord. She's very aware of that. What does that mean in her case? The holiness of God meant that he was eternally just. He was completely just. And he would do the right thing. All the gods that early pagans worshipped in a way were like men. They were fashioned after men. And in their stories of these gods, they carried themselves like men. If you pray to one pagan god and didn't get what you wanted, you might pick out another one. And he or she might be more agreeable to your situation. But Hannah says, no one is holy like the Lord. There's none beside you. There is no real God but Jehovah God. There is no one to overrule Jehovah God. Nor is there any rock like our God. When we think of a rock, of course, we think of something solid. We think of a foundation. We think of something established that will be there. And certainly, there is no other rock like our God. Hannah recognizes. David recognizes. The writers of the New Testament recognize this. Hannah says in verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." Was she talking to Penina? Or was she talking to the enemies of God? "Let no arrogance come from your mouth." Why? Because the Lord God, Jehovah God, is the God, not a God, the God of knowledge. And it's by Him that actions are weighed. She goes on to say, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength." Got it. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength." Along with verse 4 is verse 5. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." In verse 4 and 5, Hannah is acknowledging, I think, that our ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our conclusions may not be God's conclusions. As we saw in the story in chapter 1, Penina just, in a sense, lorded it over the barren wife, Hannah. And so, in verses 4 and 5, we see that that's not the way it's going to be. Not only in Hannah's life, but in the life of this kingdom. Of Israel. This is an introduction to that kingdom and the fact that soon there's going to be a king. And Hannah recognizes that how God worked things in her life is often going to be how God works things out in the life of the nation of Israel. Verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." It's the Lord that kills and makes alive. It may be the Lord who makes barren and causes others to be fruitful. He brings down to the grave and He brings up. He makes the poor, He makes the rich. He brings low and He lifts up. The poor he can raise from the dust, and the beggar from the ash heap. And I'm sure that's what Hannah felt like. A poor beggar sitting on an ash heap. Possibly first wife to Elkanah, but barren. Nothing to show for their union. But God lifted her up from that ash heap. It says he sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory. Same thing with in the life of David later on. As many sons as Jesse had, who was the one that Samuel was looking for? Not the oldest, not the strongest, not the biggest, but the youngest and the poorest or poorliest one of the family. The one who kept the sheep, herded the sheep, lived with the sheep, and yet he inherited the throne, and it was to be a throne of glory. Verse 9, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And we have a picture here of God establishing, the Lord establishing the world, and not only setting it in motion, not only creating it, but establishing it, setting it upon pillars. And again, that's figurative speech. But God is our rock. The pillar, in reality, is God himself. For if he were to cease to exist for one moment, which we know is impossible, this world would not continue. It could not. He set it on pillars. Well, the pillar really is our Lord. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. This is probably the greatest lesson that we can learn from the whole period that we call the period of the kings. Time and again, God proved to his people that their strength in numbers, their strength in weapons, their strength in alliances did not cause them to prevail. And not only is that true of the Old Testament saints, it was true of the New Testament saints, and it's true of us today. By strength, no man shall prevail. If we can't become strong enough, if we can't become astute enough, if we can't become educated enough, if we can't become rich enough, where is our strength? And if we do, How do we retain it? How do we keep it? Israel had a hard lesson to learn. Hannah has learned this lesson. She rejoiced in her salvation. And she understood by strength, no man shall prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Doesn't say the adversaries of Israel. It says the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So the adversary of Hannah was Peninnah. But I think what Hannah is saying here, is that ultimately Peninnah was an adversary of the Lord. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not acknowledge that strength and fruitfulness came from the Lord. And so she concluded that she had cause to deride, criticize, to mock Hannah, and that Hannah had not been fruitful. In the case of Israel, under the kings, it's true. Again, the adversaries of the Lord were broken in pieces. The people, the cultures, the military, the rulers that raised themselves up against Israel ultimately were adversaries of the Lord. And Hannah says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he did. And he has. How is that going to change in the New Testament? Actually, it doesn't. Jesus says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. That means that, again, the adversaries of the Lord, whatever they might be, whoever they might be, shall be broken in pieces. He thunders against them. He judges the ends of the earth. Last part of verse 10. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. At the conclusion of the prayer, Hannah mentions two things, or two individuals. He will give strength to his king. And he did. He was faithful. He was a rock that could be trusted. He was holy. He never went back on his word. And so he gave strength to the king, starting with Saul, then David, then Solomon, through it all. He gave strength to his king. But ultimately, where was the strength? The strength was in God. It was not in the monarchy. It was not in the nation. It was in the God of that monarchy, the God of that nation. And again, I call your attention to the part of verse 9 that says, "For by strength no man shall prevail." That's why God's Word tells us that a nation that depends on its arms or its military or its gold or whatever will not necessarily prevail. It's through God. Last part of 10 says, "He will give strength to his king," and he did. That was not without limits. And when the king failed to keep God's commandments, to follow God's lead, he didn't give strength to the king. When sin entered in, conditions changed based on God's word. And so, God's promise to give a king is followed by the fact that he will exalt the horn of his anointed. I read somewhere that this is the first substantial, identifiable mention of the Messiah in the Old Testament. His anointed, the word for anointed, is Messiah. In the Greek, it's translated Christos, and that's Christ himself. He said he's going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, speaking to begin with the kings of Israel when they followed his leadership, and exalt the horn of his anointed. I think Hannah knew exactly what she was saying in verse 10. I think she knew exactly what the anointed meant. It was to be the Messiah. But every king who ruled by his own strength and ignored God failed. When he did repent, God would give strength and restore. God promised to send this Messiah. Hannah knew about it. David reveled in the fact that a holy God who could not lie, who did not change from one day to the other, had promised him that through the seed of David would come Messiah. Now, did Hannah expect that in her day, in the near future? That I can't say. But commentators bring out the fact that approximately took to accomplish this from the time when Hannah prayed her prayer, it was about 1,000 years later. It took 1,000 years for Messiah to come. Every king was given strength during the time of the kings. It was withdrawn when he failed to obey God. And the history of the Old Testament is how when God's people followed the Lord, kept the word, served God, they were given strength. But so many times, in so many ways, in so many years, strength was withdrawn. So it took a thousand years for Messiah to come. And I guess we could say to a degree that Israel and her lack of faithfulness to a faithful God who always did what he said, who always gave what he promised, who provided strength to the king when the king was following his law. In the course of history, Israel got in the way. I know God was ultimately, and God knew all this ahead of time. I'm not saying that anything surprised God. I don't know if Hannah expected the Messiah to come soon. I don't know that she even expected her son to be a king. But it took 1,000 years. And it wasn't the strength of Israel. It wasn't the strength of the kings. It was God and his holiness and his faithfulness and the fact that there's no rock like our God. And he accomplished what he said he'd accomplish. And we know from the New Testament that he did exalt the horn of his anointed. Christ overcame by the power of God and through his nature, his faithfulness, his love, became the sacrifice and the Savior that we needed. And so Hannah's prayer is a prayer of victory. But it wasn't just victory over barrenness. It wasn't just victory over an enemy. I think, I don't know if it was the inspiration of God. I think God caused her to be somewhat of a prophet. And I think that's why the prayer was preserved for us. Because when she finished her prayer, verse 11 says, "And Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." We'll find out about Eli the priest. Just one of the many, I guess you could call, failures in the story of God's people. But Hannah's prayer is a prayer of faith and hope and praise that we could take for our own. Because the same God that Hannah prayed about, that she sang in her heart about, is the God and the Lord that we serve today.